You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
Pay attention. Don't drift. And when he's done doing that, he gets right behind the pulpit again, and he continues with his argument. After he's done, he picks up the argument. He talks about how Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He talks about how he's greater than Moses. And then he stops again in Hebrews 3. He stops, he steps away from the pulpit again, and he pastorally addresses his listeners. Hebrews 3, verse 12 on the screen, he says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Do you see the repeated theme? Take care, pay attention, don't let your heart be hardened. Don't fall away from God. See the theme? And so he keeps doing this pattern of getting behind the pulpit and stepping out, getting behind and stepping out and talking directly to his listeners until we find ourselves at this passage. Because finally, in this point, he steps back behind the pulpit and he's not even about a chapter in. He just starts talking about how Jesus Christ is the high priest and he has to step away one more time. But this time it's different. Because this time when he steps away, he doesn't come with a firm exhortation. He comes with a stern rebuke. It's not, "Son, make sure to keep doing this." It's, "Son, there is something I need to talk to you about. And we're going to have to get to the bottom of this." He's got a hard talk prepared. He's saying it's time for the hard talk. "I love you enough that I'm not going to keep giving you theology that doesn't apply. I'm going to step away. I'm going to talk to you heart to heart." And it's not just a warning this time. It's a rebuke. It's hard talk time. You know what? You want to know what he says? That's where we find ourselves. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Take a look. He says this: "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Let's start there. He starts by saying there's so much more to say about this. Many more rich, glorious truths about how Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest who is perfect in every way, perfectly interceding for us. He can save us to the uttermost, that Christ is the once for all sacrifice. He wants to get there. He has so much to say about it, but he can't proceed. He says, "I've got so much to say, but I can't." It's why? It's hard to explain. I want to keep going, but it's hard to explain. Now, at this point, it's easy to draw a false conclusion about the text and think, "Oh yeah, see, right there, it says it right in the Bible. That's just how the Bible is. It's hard. It's filled with difficult subject matter. It's just hard stuff. It's hard to explain." That's the problem. Even the author of Hebrews sees it, that the Bible's hard, right? Is that what the author of Hebrews is saying? Well, that's wrong. Because the author of Hebrews actually gives a reason right after, a reason for why it's hard to explain, why he has to pause his whole argument before he can get to glorious theology, why he has to stop. The reason? Look at verse 11 again. "Since you have become dull of hearing." Since you have become dull of hearing. Do you know what's the real root of the problem the author of Hebrews is telling his listeners? It's you. The problem is not with the content of the message, as if it's too difficult or lofty so that only a few enlightened people can get it. The problem is you. The problem is not with the teacher of the message, as if his listeners get it only if he was more enthusiastic or interesting or more charismatic. The problem is you. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. The problem doesn't lie with the content. It doesn't lie with the teacher, but it lies with the hearer. The problem is with you and me. And it's... here you see, it's not just a firm warning, it's a stern rebuke, it's a hard talk. And you know what? These aren't just rebukes for the ancient Hebrew believers. They're rebukes for our modern tendencies as well. Because as you keep reading, you'll start to realize that this passage is a reflection of our lives as well, that we bear an uncanny resemblance to the Hebrew listeners. And perhaps even more so today, we're prone to fall into the same trappings. So God's word has a hard talk. And specifically, there are three rebukes for our modern tendencies. That's what we'll see in our passage. Three rebukes for our modern tendencies. Rebuke number one is this: we're sluggish, so let's get up. Rebuke number one: we're sluggish, so let's get up. Take a look at the text again, verse 11. "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Do you see the problem there in verse 11 at the end? The hearers have become dull of hearing. It's an uncommon phrase to us, but it picks up this theme from earlier about being on guard against dull and hard hearts in response to God's voice. I think other translations hit it on the nail a little bit better even. The CSB reads, "You've become too lazy to understand." The NIV reads, "You no longer try to understand. You're not even trying. It's hard to explain because you're too lazy to understand. You're not even trying." See, a few verses later, if you just look down, this is the best way to peer into the true meaning of this word. The same Greek word for dull here is translated by a single word in Hebrews 6, verse 12. And that word is sluggish. Sluggish. You've gone sluggish. See, the problem here isn't with ability. It's not with giftedness, and it's not with talent. It's a problem of diligence. The author is saying, there are so many more glorious doctrines that I would love to get to, but it's hard because you're sluggish in hearing. You're lazy. You're not even trying to understand. It's not because the material is hard. It's not because the teacher is bad. It's because you don't have the ability. It's not because you don't have the ability to catch it. It's because you're sluggish. And I don't know about you, but when I hear words like that, it strikes my heart. Because it makes me think, it makes me stop and think, could that be me? It should rock us. It should shake us and shake our senses. Because this rebuke is for us too in our modern times. Perhaps there is no other time and place as this that where we have such unprecedented comfort. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with modern comforts. A lot of it is grace from God. I'm thankful that I have a fridge that prevents my food from spoiling. I'm thankful I have a phone that connects me to friends and family. The things aren't bad themselves, but here's a warning and here's a rebuke. Oftentimes those comforts come with a pull. They draw us in, they pull us to, and they draw us to prioritize ease over discipline. They're a pull to be sluggish. Think about this. Think of all the entertainment options, all the apps on your phone that are designed to make your life easier and more comfortable. And think about all the entertainment options and phone apps that are designed to make your life more diligent and disciplined. If there were ever a time for laziness and sluggishness, it's now. Do you feel it? Now you might be thinking, look, I get it. I see that the culture is trying to lure me into sluggishness. But this verse is so jarring. You've become too lazy to understand. Like, if that's the verdict for Hebrew listeners, could that be said of me? How does the author know that they've become so sluggish? How did he come up with such a verdict? Well, he begins to explain himself. Why such a jarring verdict? He gives the reason. Verse 12. Verse 12 reads this. "For, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." What's he saying? He's saying, you know why I'm indicting you of being sluggish and lazy and not even trying to understand? This is why. Because you should be much further along than you are, but you're not. Because at this time, you should be teachers and you're not. What he's doing is he's looking at them, he's opening up the file, and he's looking at their timeline in the faith, and he's saying, something's wrong here. He's looking at their report card, and he sees he sees the grades, and he sees how long they've been in school, and he's saying, something's not right. Your growth isn't tracking. Your maturity isn't tracking. And what's his grading scheme? What's his marking rubric? How does he know that the growth isn't tracking? It's their aptitude to teach. He's saying, you should be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you. That, you know how I know that you're sluggish? Because you're not teachers the way you should be by now. Commentator R.T. France puts it this way. It's on the screen. Maturity in discipleship is measured by the ability to teach others. And by that measure, they have failed dismally. They need to go back to kindergarten to learn their ABCs. Did you know that the grading scheme, the measuring stick for maturity in the Christian life more and more is your ability to teach? You might think then, you might be sitting here thinking, you know, teaching is for select people in the church who are gifted to do so, but that's not me, so I'm not teaching. That's wrong. You can't cop out of teaching just because you don't feel particularly gifted in it. Why? Because teaching is at the very heart of what your call is as a Christian. Really? Yes. Look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28, it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's the next part? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We've been around Christianity enough that we know how to finish this verse, but we forget that the part baked right into our call, part of our DNA, part of our very commission as Christians is to teach. And it's not to teach the minimum, it's to teach the maximum. Teach all that Christ has commanded. Why is this so foreign to us? Why do we think in our heads, in the church there are the teachers and there are the non-teachers? It's patently false. Sure, some are called to official teaching positions in the church while others are not. But we are all called to teach in some form. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. By this time, you ought to be teachers. All of you. It's the grading scheme of Christian growth. It's who you are. It's part of your DNA. How have we lost sight of who we are? For some of us in this room, perhaps this is the first time you're hearing this, that the mark on the wall that we as Christians are supposed to grow to is teachers. And here's the encouragement for you. Diligently strive to grow to that end. You are part of the Great Commission. You are called to teach all that Christ has commanded. How do you start, you may ask? Colossians 3:16 is great. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you will, and just watch to see how God grows you in maturity to teach others. But for some of us in the room, like myself, perhaps this isn't new to us at all. Maybe like me, you've been a Christian long enough that you know that you're supposed to mature in communicating and teaching your faith. Maybe you're a Christian who's been a Christian long enough such that when people ask you when you were saved, you have to stop and think about it and count the years. Perhaps you can look back to the time when you first got saved and you had aspirations to be further along at this point in your life, more mature, more able to proclaim Christ to friends and family, more apt at showing the glories of the gospel to your kids. And I pray this verse rebukes you just as it rebukes me. I'm going to just be really honest. This past summer, there's this one verse that's rebuked me significantly, and that's in Revelation 2, Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. And he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Because you've forsaken your first love. Repent and go back. Verse 12, the author of Hebrews is saying something similar. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. What a rebuke. Maybe you've been in the faith long enough, as I said, that you have to count the years to remember how long you've been saved. You have to ask yourself if this text applies. Because what the author of Hebrews is saying is that you should be teaching the lesson, but you have to re-enroll. Not only do you have to re-enroll in the school, you need to take the class again. He's looking at your report card and saying, by this time you should be the one rewriting the report cards, but instead you're the one receiving them. And worse, you have to repeat the class. You need to repeat the basics. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God. Imagine a high school class that is filled, instead of being filled with teenagers at the desks, it is filled with 30 and 40-year-olds filling the desks, taking the same classes because they never graduated. That is a tragedy. That's a travesty. May our churches never look like so. May we never be those middle-aged students filling those desks. Can I ask you a hard question? Just evaluate. How long have you been a follower of Jesus Christ? And if it's been a while, can you see tangible core doctrines and teachings, areas of the Bible, or specific areas of wisdom in Christian living where you have moved from grade 1 to grade 2 to grade 3 and onward? Because if you look back and you can't see how you've been growing towards becoming a teacher, growing towards graduating out of the class, this word is for us because we might find ourselves sitting in those same school desks when we should be at the front teaching. Don't take it lightly. Oh God, we see our sluggishness, so we're getting up. God, would you make us diligently earnest, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's rebuke number one for our modern tendencies. We're sluggish, so let's get up. But that brings us to rebuke number two for our modern tendencies. We stay on milk, so let's grow up. Number two, we stay on milk, so let's grow up. Look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. You need milk, not solid food. At this point, the author of Hebrews is giving us another image. And as if the imagery of the classroom wasn't vivid enough, he gives us an image of the nursery room. And the rebuke gets stronger. You see, in the classroom imagery, he was saying, your development has slowed. But now he's saying, your development has stopped. Previously, he was saying, you need to go back and learn your ABCs. Now he's saying, you need to go back further. You need diapers. In one stunning line, he drops the mic. He says, you need milk, not solid food. The illustration is stark and understood. Things are right in the world when a four-month-old lives on milk, but something is seriously wrong when a 40-year-old lives on milk alone and is not on solid food. What a stunning illustration. It's not hard to get, and the author of Hebrews, his point is this, you're spiritual babies. The original hearers perhaps would have been shocked to hear that. They might reply and say, hold on. I understand the illustration, but what exactly do you mean? Would you care to elaborate on that? And his response, yeah, I would love to elaborate. He elaborates, he keeps going. Take a look at verse 12 and 13, it says this, you need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. He's saying, let me elaborate. Hebrew listeners, you fit the profile of one who lives on milk. And do you know what that profile is? You're unskilled, inexperienced, unacquainted with what in particular? The word of righteousness. The word of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, there's many different senses, but in one most basic sense, it refers to the fundamental teaching as Christ as our righteousness. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's on the screen. It says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This beautiful doctrine is commonly known as the Great Exchange. John Piper explains it so beautifully when he says this. I think this is on the screen as well. God lays our sins on Christ and punishes them in him. And in Christ's obedient death, God fulfills and vindicates his righteousness and imputes or credits it to us. Our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us. That's the Great Exchange. Our sin on Christ, his righteousness on us. His death taking the penalty that our sin deserves, his perfect righteous life credited to us like a robe around our shoulders so that we stand righteous before God. Brothers and sisters, this is the truth we need more experience in, more acquaintedness in, more skill in. My sin for his righteousness, the Great Exchange, the most marvelous, groundbreaking truth. We don't need more hype. We don't need more sensationalism. We need the groundbreaking truth of the gospel. Because the truths of salvation, these are the truths of salvation that we sing about and of which angels long to look. Oz Guinness laments of the modern church. He says this, we are people with true, sometimes deep experience of God, but we are no longer a people of truth. We are people of true, sometimes deep experience of God, but we're no longer a people of truth. This is the call of the author of Hebrews to us. Look in the mirror. Is our growth stunted? Are we settling for vital signs of our faith instead of growth markers for our faith? You know, if I went to the pediatrician and had a little baby, and he said, you know what? I see all the vital signs. His blood is pumping. He's got a pulse. He's breathing. He's doing fine. I would look that pediatrician right in the face and say, I know he's alive. But tell me if he's growing. Tell me if they're moving from milk to mush and from mush to solid food. Tell me if they're growing. The vital signs are not enough. Perhaps you may come to church. Maybe you even serve or you're in a small group. Maybe you even have a consistent 5-minute daily devotional. Praise the Lord for all of those things. You've got a pulse. You're breathing. But if you haven't gotten deep in the gospel, in gospel truth, and it hasn't totally changed your life, you might still be in your diapers. You might still be a baby. The rebuke is clear and stark. We're living on milk. But thank God, because there is hope. Because do you know what's the way to grow out of being a baby? You drink enough milk until you're not a baby anymore. And milk, there is milk to be had, and it is good and pure. Here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's the hope. There is spiritual milk to be had. It is pure and it is good. And with it, we can grow into salvation. It touches our lips and we taste that the Lord is good. Would you long for the pure spiritual milk? Would you crave it? It will keep your faith childlike, but it will never keep your faith childish. It will keep your faith childlike, but it will never keep your faith childish. Because what comes next? What comes next is glorious. It is the maturity of solid food. Look at verse 12 again. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And here's the turn. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. One's a child, one's mature. One is unskilled and one is trained. Solid food, trained and mature, mature. With this word, we have an idea of what we're called to grow into. And this word carries with it a sense of completeness, finished in final form. Ephesians 4 gives this beautiful image and describes it as growing to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Growing into the full stature that God has for you. It's filling up, filling your body out into maturity. And if you, in case you had questions of what the profile is of the one on solid food, the one who's mature, he gives it here as well. Verse 14, the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There it is, trained. It's an athletic metaphor. The difference is training. You know what makes for true maturity? It's not about intellect, and it's not about how smart you are. It's about training. It's not about talent. It's about training. It's not about gifting. It's about training. It's a practice that's needed, not special giftedness. Train by constant practice. And you know what muscle needs to get trained? Look at the text. Who have their powers of discernment trained. The Greek here is really unique. It's generally understood to refer to one's faculties. The CSB translates this verse as those who have their senses trained. It refers to their understanding, their perception, their discernment. What's the muscle that has to be trained? The mind. The mind. The mature are those who take their minds to the gym for training. And it's not just 15 minutes on the elliptical, but it's a full workout. Constant practice. That's the imagery. Here the author of Hebrews is kicking it up a notch. Growth in Jesus Christ, yes, starts with longing for and ingesting pure spiritual milk, but it doesn't stay there. It goes to solid food and takes the mind to the gym to train it. But here's the sad reality. The sad reality is that even our church culture in the West is unacquainted with rigorous training of the mind in the things of God. This is what church historian Mark Knoll has to say in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. This is what he says. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. Unlike their spiritual ancestors, modern evangelicals have not pursued comprehensive thinking under God or sought a mind shaped to its furthest reaches by Christian perspective. Have you stopped to plan out how your faculties and how your mind are going to be trained this fall? Have you sat down and planned the solid food you're going to eat? That indictment from a church historian is fitting to us, because years and years before, we had spiritual ancestors who had far less access to the amount of training and amount of content and the great truths of the things of God than we did. Yet, they were far more trained in it. Sitting inside our very pocket, sitting on this device, I have study Bibles and commentaries, all within arm's reach, sitting right beside my, right on my body. And yet, so often in my heart and in my life, I'm not trained. What area is it? Get trained. Is it systematic theology, which asks the question, what does the whole Bible say about something? Pick up Wayne Grudem's Christian Beliefs or Bible Doctrine and start reading. Again, you can get it on your phone right beside you. Perhaps it's biblical theology, which asks the question, what is God's unfolding revelation through history and how does it affect me? go to YouTube and look for Bible Project, and it'll show you a big picture of how God's revealing himself through history. Join our class in the fall, which talks about how the law of God is progressively revealed throughout history. In no other time like ours do we have such access to amazing truths, amazing pure spiritual milk, amazing solid food, yet we refuse to eat. God, would you help us? God, would you get us off the couch? God, would you get us onto pure spiritual milk again? Brothers and sisters, we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We must love training our minds with the things of God, because if we don't, the price is wisdom, and the outcome is instability and fragility. In this vein, R.D. Phillips issues the same warning. He says this, it's on the screen. Theology bores today's Christians, which is another way of saying we're bored with God himself, except as he feeds our consumer needs. The writer of Hebrews points out the price we pay for this. Perpetually infant Christians are unable to distinguish between genuine and ungenuine expressions of the faith, between the sound and the dangerous, between the spirit of God and the spirit of the age. In recent years, this has been demonstrated by vast hordes of shallow Christians who chase after one or another of bizarre movements, emphasizing strange experiences or quick riches, but which have no discernible connection with the teaching of righteousness, that is, Jesus Christ. Hope Church, may we be on solid food. May we have our faculties trained to distinguish good from evil, trained in both Christian belief and Christian practice. May we, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, continue in what we have learned, because the sacred writings are able to make us wise for salvation. Rebuke number one for our modern tendencies is we're sluggish, so let's get up. Rebuke number two for our modern tendencies is we stay on milk, so let's grow up. And finally, rebuke number three for our modern tendencies is this. We stop at the foundation, so let's build up. Rebuke number three, we stop at the foundation, so let's build up. Take a look at the next verse in Hebrews 6, verse 1. It says this, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. In a way, this final point is more of an encouragement than a rebuke. He's already said we're sluggish. He's already said we stay on milk. And they're both heavy rebukes. But now he turns to this hopeful solution. Therefore, let us. He goes to the plural. He says, let us together leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And you might say, tell me more. Would you elaborate on that? Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. What could that entail? And he goes on. Keep reading the verse. He says in verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. See, he gives this list of basic elementary doctrine, but he gives a new imagery. He says this, they serve as a foundation. You know, the foundation of a house gets really little fanfare. When you watch these shows on HGTV where people are buying houses, not once has there been like, whoa, look how awesome this foundation is. But without deep and strong foundations, the house cannot stand. And in these verses, the author of Hebrews is telling us this, the foundations may be elementary. They may have the basic core building blocks, but oh, look how deep they are. Do you want evidence for how deep these foundations go? Look at the first thing in the list. He says, repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. This is one of my favorite verses, because in one little verse, there's such deep, rich theology. See, repentance and faith are the very heart of the doctrine of justification, and it's on this unshakable, solid, deep foundation that our faith stands. Here's an example of us growing to become teachers. Here's a primer on repentance and faith. If you ever had to teach someone beside you about what repentance and faith are and why they're so vital to the Christian life, think of it this way. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance is trust off and faith is trust on. Repentance is trust off and faith is trust on. And what do you repent of? It says it in the text, our dead works. Repentance is taking our trust off of our dead works, and faith is placing our trust onto Christ's work. And surprisingly, there's actually two different types of dead works that we have to repent of. Our good deeds and our bad deeds. And our bad deeds, that makes sense. They're dead works because they always lead to death. So when we're repenting and putting our faith in Christ, we're saying, so in our bad deeds, we're saying, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. And repentance says, I'm going to take the trust off of me as the king of my own life, and I'm going to put my trust on to Jesus Christ as the king and do what's right in his eyes. See, repentance from dead works, your bad deeds. But we also have to repent from our good deeds as well. Because our good and religious deeds are also dead works because they can never bring life as on their own. Try as we may for our vain religious exercises to curry God's favor apart from Jesus Christ, but it will only result in death. In this too, repentance and faith are needed. We say, I need to take my trust off of my righteousness to make me right with God, and I need to put my trust onto Jesus Christ's righteousness in the great exchange. Look how deep this is. Look how amazing it is. Repentance, trust off. Faith, trust on. Do you see the glorious depth of your foundation? By the way, there is no other faith in the world where you repent from your good works. There's no other faith that says, I am so wretched that even my good works I have to repent of. Because they're self-salvation projects. They're ways in which I want to trust my works to get me to God, but it will never ever work. It is a revolutionary faith that you have. Look how deep your foundations are. As Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth. And here's the question, though. What do you do with a deep foundation? If you have a deep foundation, what then? You know what you do with a deep foundation? You build really high. On the screen is a picture of the world's tallest tower, the famous Burj Khalifa. It's in Dubai, and it stands at 160 stories tall. Do you know how that's possible? Because it has a foundation that goes 10 stories deep. The foundation itself is as big as a regular building. We too have a foundation that's incredibly deep, and it's nothing like the world has ever seen. But you can't stop there, because here's a counterbalance truth. You ready for it? A building with no foundation is collapse waiting to happen, right? That's true. But here's the other side of it. A foundation without a building is an unfinished tragedy. I'm going to say that again. A building with no foundation is collapse waiting to happen. But a foundation without a building is an unfinished tragedy. If the Burj Khalifa ended up stopping at just 10 floors of deep foundation, it would be an unfinished tragedy. In the same way, if we do not build upon the foundation of our justification, our faith will be an unfinished tragedy. It's really interesting. If you look at Hebrews 6, verse 1 to 2, it looks like just this big list, but there's some organization to it. There's actually three pairs, you'll notice. Faith and repentance, washing and laying of hands, and resurrection of the dead and judgment. Now, there's lots of discussion about what these could all be specifically, but generally they refer to three broad categories: Christian conversion, initiation into the community of faith, and future hope. Basically, it talks about the beginning and the end. But do you know what's missing? Everything in the middle. Do you know what's missing that still has to be built up? Sanctification and transformation. When you look at the foundation of your faith and you ask the question, what's the missing building? The answer is this: transformation. Transformation. It brings to mind what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. It's almost an exact parallel to our text. The thing that is missing is the unction to be transformed. Conversion, check. Initiation into the church community, check. Future hope, check. The transformation in between, unchecked. That's the missing building that has to be built. You can't just stop at the foundation. It is unfinished tragedy. Be transformed. Build the building. You can't keep laying a foundation over and over. That is profound counterproductivity. Build up the building, be transformed. This here is an invitation to build up and not stay on the ground. And brothers and sisters, hear the clear command in Romans 12. You want it is? Be transformed. Build it up. Would you begin to build up in transformation? And just you wait, because as you build up, layer by layer, floor by floor on the foundation of Christ, you will see the glories and beauties of Jesus Christ from higher and higher vantage points. One of the reasons why people love to go up the CN Tower is because they love to see from a new vantage point. And in the same way, as you grow in transformation more and more and more, you start to see greater beauties and glories of Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of the Hebrews is all about, seeing Christ from greater and higher and more glorious vantage points. See, the author is inviting us in to build up on top of the foundation. And he's doing this. You read the rest of Hebrews because he wants to keep going. About this, he has much to say, but he has to stop with the rebuke first. He's saying, look, I want to build on the foundation. I want to build it floor by floor by floor. Check it out. Floor one, I'm going to show you how Christ is the great high priest. Second floor, how Christ mediates a new covenant, and sure and truly we can hear that I will be your God and you will be my people in a new way. Floor three, he's the once and for all sacrifice, such that nothing can ever take you from his hands. And he grows and he builds it floor upon floor upon floor. And what it makes us do, it makes our hearts soar in worship. Because we see the spectacular view of Christ and how amazing he is and how he is incomparable to anything else. And we say, yes, yes, oh, our amazing God. Because you see, when you start to look to Jesus in all of his beauty, it is perspective altering, it's paradigm shifting, and it fuels the progress of our faith. And that's why he eventually gets later on to Hebrews chapter 12. This is what he says. This is what happens to us when we start to stare and gaze at Jesus Christ. He says this, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, don't stop at the foundation. Build up. Because as your faith gets built floor by floor by floor, you will get newer and greater vantages of Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith, you will have a renewed fuel to run the race. It will change your perspective. And verse 3 of our text, our last little verse, will be your anthem. This is what he says in Hebrews 6:3. And this we will do, if God permits. We don't chart out the race, God does. He may have bumps of grief, hills of sickness on the race course, but as for us, we will run the race. We'll keep building on the foundation. We're going to keep looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us. You love us to give us enough to give us hard words. Indeed, as it says in your word in this very book, it's because we are children that you discipline us. It's because of your love that you can give us hard words. And God, if I'm honest, I can feel it. And Lord, if I'm honest, even as I was living in this text, I could see sluggishness in my life. Such access to amazing truths of you, yet not accessing it. Would you forgive my heart? Would you forgive our hearts? Would you prompt us to get up? Lord, if we're honest, we haven't been tracking our growth. We've been happy with staying in our diapers. We've been happy with being on milk. We've been saved long enough. Yet we can't see the ways in which we've moved to solid food. God, would you forgive us? Would you bring repentance to our hearts? Would you bring back a resolve to grow up? Because, Lord, this pure spiritual milk is there to be had. Forgive us for not drinking. Forgive us for not growing. And Lord, forgive us for settling on a big slab of concrete in the ground. Oh, how deep it is, how amazing the doctrine of justification is. But Lord, would you help us to build up that we can peer in and see with greater, see the greater glories of all that you've done and all that you are. Lord, wake us up now. Help us to move towards maturity. Lord, it's time, and we hear you beckoning us. So help us, we pray, in your most precious name. Amen.